Go ahead and take our seats, and we'll get ready to get started. Let's see. All right, let's go ahead and start with prayer. Oh, after I start this. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy and grace, as well as for your sovereign power. And we pray that you would bless this time of study, that you would enlighten our minds to understand your word, that we might indeed love it evermore and be blessed through the revelation of yourself that you have given us in your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we come to the book of Job. We've been working our way through the Bible, each book of the Bible, and today we come to something a little different. The book starts out kind of like some of the books that we've been looking at. It starts out, and you might think this is another historical book. It's telling an account of a man named Job, but then soon enough you find that this is somewhat of a different type of literature, because the speeches are a lot longer than the ones that you'll find in Exodus or Judges or Joshua. This is the first book that we're going to look at that's usually considered part of the wisdom literature. And so it's certainly just as historical, but it is making you think in a way that's a little different than some of the other books that we've looked at. The book of Job is also certainly pretty substantial, has 42 chapters. And Job is mentioned a couple other times in Scripture. We'll come across one reference in Ezekiel, but I have at the top of the outline there a passage from the New Testament that refers to Job. And again, it's helpful to see how Scripture reflects on Scripture. One lesson that it brings out of the book of Job, we find in James 5:11, where James says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And so we find there New Testament author James reflecting on the book of Job, and at least one lesson that could be brought out of it is Job as an example, as one who was steadfast or patient. The idea of endurance under trial, which is certainly takes up a large section of Job. And we've also seen the purpose of the Lord, how the story ends, how it concludes, that despite the mystery of God's ways and the suffering of righteous Job that perplexes the characters of the book, yet the Lord nevertheless is compassionate and merciful. As far as authorship, we don't really know who wrote the book of Job. That hasn't stopped people from speculating on who wrote the book of Job. Some have said Moses did. Some said someone during the time of Solomon. Some people say after the exile, like all over the map as far as the authorship and dating of Job. Well, something we can be a little more certain of is the time of the events of Job. As you look at the way Job and his family and the events are described, we can have some idea of when this was and where this was. It seems to take place during the patriarchal period, so that would be around 2000 to 1500 BC. So think of the time from Abraham to Moses, sometime during that period. The way of life certainly reflects that way of life that we find in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Job is doing the sacrifices for his family. They have the herds and flocks. They don't count their wealth in currency, but in their livestock. There's also references to the land of Uz, and Elihu is called a Buzite. And so putting those two things together, they may refer to the family of Abraham's brother, Nahor, who had a son, Uz, and a son, Buz. So it might refer to the fact that this isn't the mainstream of Israel's history, but nevertheless they have a knowledge of the true God being connected to the family of Abraham. Job, it says, lived in the east, and his three friends that come to, they try to comfort him, not very successfully, but they try to comfort him. Those three friends seem to come from Edom and Arabia. At least we know that one is a Temanite, And Teman was Esau's grandson, also became a city in Edom. Naamah is thought to have been a city in Arabia. And the other friend is called a Shuite, which may refer to Shua, who was a son of Abraham through his concubine Keturah. And it makes sense because Abraham sent Shua away with gifts to the east country. So then we have Job in the east with a Shuite. So there's connections here to the family of Abraham, but still not in the mainstream of Israel's history that we find in the other historical books. Like I said, there's a lot of opinions on when the book was written. Was it written during the events? Was it written, I think E.J. Young is of the opinion it was written during the time of Solomon, when wisdom literature flourished but might have used sources that were already existing. Certainly Ezekiel 14 attests to Job's historicity and its reputation, at least by Ezekiel's day, that Job was a righteous man comparable to Noah and Daniel. Because he says, if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in this city, nevertheless, they would only save their own lives. They wouldn't save you from destruction. But listing them together. Now, the theme of Job, the main focus, is on the suffering of the righteous man. The book, especially at the beginning, goes a great length to show how righteous Job was, that he was a sincere, godly man, and nevertheless, all these horrible things happened to him. Let me just read the first five verses that set the beginning of this story. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So we're introduced to this man who sincerely is leading his household in the ways of God, who practices that consistently. And then we have a scene that takes place not on earth, but in heaven, as Satan begins to accuse Job that he just likes God because God is good to him. That it's a mercenary impulse. And this scene that takes place between God and Satan is unknown to the other characters in the story. Job doesn't know it happened. His friends don't know it happened. Elihu doesn't know it happens. God knows what happens, but the people that are in the rest of the book don't know the reason for Job's suffering, that it's in fact because Job is righteous that, and God is displaying the righteousness of his servant, that this suffering takes place. And so the day comes, all his blessings are taken away. One after another, the servants come to announce all of these things that have happened. Why have they happened? They've happened through God's providence, and to some extent through Satan, that God gives permission to, that these things are taken away, and yet Job continues to hold fast to his integrity, does not curse God, but rather worships God when these things take place. Again, the point driven home. So the main focus in the rest of the book is the suffering of the righteous person. Why do bad things happen to good people? You might phrase it that way. Or why do bad things happen to God's people? To those who have done well. Within that theme, there are several sub-themes that we find in the book of Job. Just because it's a large book and it's in poetry and sometimes can be a little more difficult to follow, it's not as straightforward as something like Jonah or Romans, something that's just telling you the story pretty on the face of it. It can be difficult, and yet there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from the book of Job. There's the providence of God displayed, and the different levels of causation that you can have God being in control and according to his providence, and yet other factors being part of that. The Sabaeans, the weather, Satan himself, all being under control of his providence. The natural world as well, we'll find out later in the book of Job. We find the greatness of God displayed in this very power, and especially in creation, as we come to the end of the book. That's actually what ends up comforting Job, not the philosophizing of his friends and the accusation of his friends, but rather the greatness of God that's displayed to him at the end of the book is what comforts him. We find the compassion of God. Like James said, despite appearances to the contrary, Job is blessed in the end, and he has faith even in a greater blessing, that I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day I shall see him with my eyes, that he has a hope of the resurrection. We also find in Job the ways of a righteous man. In describing Job as a righteous man, as a true, sincere follower of God, we see what that looks like. Not only in the first two chapters, a model for a godly father of his household, leading his household in that way, but later in the book, too, in chapter 29 and 31, where he appeals to his innocence, and he just describes all the ways that he has indeed followed God, we see a model for us of what does it look like to be a righteous man. We also find, on the other hand, a negative example, the folly of narrow-minded counsel. The three friends that are rebuked at the end, we get a key to how to understand their speeches. They do say a number of theoretically true things, you know, broadly true things, but applied to Job without understanding his situation. And that's a good lesson for all of us, not only to know the doctrinal truths, which are important. God brings up a lot of doctrinal truths. It's not that doctrinal truths are wrong, but we also have to know the situation in front of us when we want to counsel someone. You have to see with your eyes as well as knowing the general truths. Because they say, Job, you know, God punishes wicked people, and you're getting punished, so you must be a wicked person. I mean, that's oversimplifying. They say a lot of things over the chapters, but that's one of their arguments. And so they end up, not right away, but as time goes along, they end up accusing Job and saying, you need to repent. There must be something wrong that you have done to merit all of this suffering. But of course, we know, the reader of Job knows, the true reason for that suffering. And so that, even from the beginning, you know to interpret their counsel as misguided. At the end of Job, in chapter 42, and I didn't realize till this morning, God actually says it twice. In Job 42, and it's helpful for interpreting the whole book, he says to one of the friends, in verse 7 of 42, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And then later on in verse 8, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. All right, so we know a few things. We know that they did not speak of God what was right, and apparently Job did. Now, Job learns to be humbled. He's certainly humbled. And he does kind of retract some of his words that went beyond his knowledge. But nevertheless, the basic orientation of the friends was wrong, and that of Job was right. That Job said, hey, I'm not suffering because of my wicked deeds. And he was right. And so Job is vindicated in his discussion with his friends. I think we also find, finally, and maybe this is more than a sub-theme, maybe it is a major theme, a theme that we find in all the wisdom literature, in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, we find that wisdom comes through the fear of the Lord. This is found in several places. There's a meditation upon wisdom, which actually almost seems out of place in the book, but in chapter 28, very poetically talking about how we need to search for wisdom, and compares it to the way people mine for gold in the hidden places. And finally, it comes to this conclusion at the end of chapter 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And then we see that displayed at the end of the book of Job, because what is it that gives Job wisdom, that gives Job comfort, that gives him true insight, that allows him to be at peace? It is the fear of the Lord, as the Lord's majesty and power is displayed in chapters 39 and 40 and 41 and 42, as God contrasts his power and sovereignty to Job. And as a consequence, as he's gone through all of his creation, saying, can you do this? Surely you know this. Almost ironical or satirical in some respects. Confronting him with his majesty, Job says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? You're quoting God. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then quoting God, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it is the fear of the Lord that gives Job wisdom, and that the whole book is coming towards. And it's particularly the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom in the context of suffering, in the context of the suffering of God's people. Now, a word about that last verse that I just read, verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The word repent there is important, and I think there's a better translation for it. And it's not just me. Other people do, too. You'll see on the outline there that the word for comfort, nakam, plays an important role in the whole book. Quoting here Dr. Collins, in chapter 2, Job's friends come to comfort him. In chapter 7, Job denies that his bed will comfort him. In chapter 16, he calls his friends miserable comforters. You're not doing it very well. In chapter 21, he says that they would comfort him with empty nothings. Again, you're not comforting me. In chapter 29, he speaks of himself as having comforted mourners. He had been one who had comforted in his earlier days. And then in chapter 42, verse 6, many of the versions translate as, I repent in dust and ashes. Now, if Job had been a righteous man, and that was one of the main points, it seems a little odd, especially, you know, the way we think of repentance. This verse is the climax of Job's response to the revelation of God in chapters 38 through 41. And the interesting thing is that the word rendered repent is actually the same verb for comfort. I am comforted would be the translated. That is, the efforts of the three friends who comfort, this is again Dr. Collins, was a failure because of their message, but God himself provided for Job the comfort he needed. Hence, I prefer the reading of the ESV footnote or margin, therefore I despise myself and am comforted in dust and ashes. Remember, where was Job sitting all along? He had thrown dust. There was dust from mourning, and he was sitting in the ash heap. He was in dust and ashes. And despite being in the dust and ashes, again, he's not restored by this point. He's not restored, in fact, until he prays for his friends, which is also an interesting point. But in the dust and ashes, he despises himself, so he is humbled, certainly, by the revelation of God. He does learn to not speak more than he knows. But then he is comforted in the dust and ashes, knowing that God has reasons for what he does, and Job doesn't know them all the time. He learns in humility to be comforted in the dust and ashes. Now, that word can be used with the sense of repent, but when you do find that in Scripture, it's actually the idea of relent or have compassion or regret. It's actually usually used when it's used in that sense of God responding to people's repentance, that God relented from disaster or something like that, which would not fit as much Job's situation here. It's another reason why comforted would make more sense in that passage. I kind of skipped over the outline. We have the outline there. I usually come up with my own outline, but in this case I borrowed someone else's that you can see. But it has Job's character and his test. Then there is the dialogue, which takes up the bulk of the book. Job despairs for the day of his birth, very similar to Jeremiah 20, which I'll actually talk about this evening in the evening sermon. And then his friends come. They all take turns talking to him. It kind of continues to escalate as they go along. One way to think about it is that these conversations are almost like a Socratic dialogue in Plato. And Plato has his characters. He doesn't just tell you the answer right away. He has the characters in his dialogue kind of toss opinions back and forth, and it's all insightful, but you don't always get the right answer right away. In a similar, not exactly the same way, but in a similar way, you have these conversations go on, and it's like, why do we have to keep going on and on with these opinions that aren't always correct? But they lead the person to think. They lead you to think, to meditate. What would be my response? What do I think about what they're saying? And the conversation does move along as it goes from the first cycle to the second cycle to the third cycle. And then finally, Job has several chapters where he lays forth his case. Elihu shows up. Now, Elihu is a younger man. He talks for like a lot. I think one commentator said something like, he doesn't say much that's new, but he does say a lot longer, which is typical of a younger guy. he says a lot. His main point is that, well, suffering is not just punishment. It could be discipline. And one of the people had already mentioned that, but he makes a much bigger deal out of it. And there's different opinions in commentators. Is Elihu a good commentator on the situation that's getting ready for God's answer? Or is he just more of the same and God just totally ignores him, which isn't a good thing? It's a little more ambiguous, though, what's Elihu's place in the book of Job, because the three friends are corrected, Job is vindicated, and Elihu is ignored. He doesn't come up. But we do know that Elihu, despite what he says, and it might be truthful things, it still misses the point of Job's suffering. He still doesn't know why Job was suffering. He doesn't know that Satan had accused Job. But the real answer comes when the Lord answers Job and challenges him. Get ready. Answers him out of the whirlwind. He might have spoken to Elijah out of the still small voice, but he can still answer out of the whirlwind too, so we find here in the book of Job, and displays his glory. And then finally, Job is vindicated. He actually sacrifices and prays for his friends. They're restored, and then Job is restored and is blessed even more than he was before. He's given children again. He has Jemima and Keziah and Karen Habuk. It's funny, Jemima caught on as an English name, but the other ones, especially the third one, didn't as much. But they were beautiful daughters, and he lived to be 140 years. Another reason to put him in the patriarchal period when people still lived that long. And then he died an old man full of days. Now, before I finish, any questions or comments on the book of Job? Anything that we've talked about here?
I recall one commentator, Elihu, suggested that Elihu almost served the role as a prophet, in the sense that he was speaking before God comes in. And of course, he mentioned God doesn't lambast him with the other of Job's friends. And you could say that he may have not pay attention to his words, but the fact of the matter is they're recorded, of course.
Sure.
So I've always taken a more positive view of Elihu. Mm-hmm. I always thought more of his point was that Job essentially was not being humble, and he's questioning God. And I always considered that more Elihu's argument, which I always thought was correct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's possible that, and I don't know if I go so far to say was a prophet, but it's possible that he is progressing the conversation closer, you know, to, he doesn't have all the pieces like God is going to reveal, but perhaps does advance it from where it's already been, particularly pointing out the idea of humility being needed. Yeah. All right, so let me finish by just reading part of the section where God answers Job. It's a very majestic section. I'm not going to read all of it. But let me just read the first part of chapter 38, particularly as we move next to worship God, to remember how great he is. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling bands, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their flight is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolts, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass?" Obviously, we could go on, but particularly there, as we've just had a lot of rain, to think about the God who is in control of all of it. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for revealing yourself to us. For truly it is in fear of you, before the revelation of your awesome might and power and holiness, that we find wisdom. We pray that you would help us to turn away from evil, and that we might be built up in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.